This is the 21st Sunday after Pentecost. And here are our announcements. We will bless all your religious articles after Mass today at the communion rail. And we will celebrate benediction of the Blessed Sacrament this evening at 6 o'clock. Monday will be the cleaning of the chapel after the 8:30 Mass, along with our thanks to all the volunteers who are cleaning God's house. For the feast days, Monday is the feast of the evangelist Saint Luke. I cannot describe for you this morning, which I would like to, all of the details of the life of Saint Luke, but at least tell you this. He is the only non-Jew, Gentile, who wrote a gospel. His is the most, can I say, descriptive of all of the gospels. So consequently, if you'd like to know something about our divine Savior's appearance, his gestures, his look, as it were, read the Gospel of St. Luke. It's the longest one, but it's easy reading, and it is in that respect enjoyable. There are many, many beautiful stories that are not contained in any of the other Gospels, except that of St. Luke. He was from Greece, and without going into the details of his life, as not being an apostle, he did not travel with our Lord in his journey. However, he was inspired by the Holy Ghost to write the account of the life of Christ, and according to a Greek way of approach, strictly, or I should say more or less strictly, in historical in chronology. More than that, because he was chiefly an historian as well as a physician and by tradition an artist, he did a great deal of research. He spoke, and he said so in his gospel, he spoke to all the people, or as many as he could find, who knew our Lord, who walked with him, who listened to him. And especially did he have reference to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And in fact, while we don't have, in his style, they didn't write bibliographies as such, he includes in his writings the people who he consulted. He makes reference to them, in particular, the Blessed Virgin. And we have him to thank for the details of the infancy narratives of the story of our Lord's conception, his birth, and his private life, his hidden life. He is depicted with a sacrificial animal, an ox. The reason is because he begins the story of the gospel in the church, in the temple, and during the time of sacrifice. That's where the story begins. And where do you suppose his story ends? In the church. That is to say, the new church, the true church, the upper room, the cenacle, the first church that ever existed. And he ends the story there. He's very careful in the way he writes. In that respect, he is a genius. Besides that, he wrote a sequel to his gospel that is called the Acts of the Apostles. And besides that, when you study, as I did, in the seminary, church history, that is the first book that we study, the Acts of the Apostles. Because there he gives a detailed account of the life of the early church from the ascension all the way up to St. Peter's going to Rome. He was as well, well, I can't get into the details, as I told you, he was as well the constant companion of St. Paul. And he was his personal physician, and he had a lot to do because St. Paul was frequently afflicted with an awful lot of problems of health. So he took care of St. Paul and stayed with him to the very end. The story is, I should say, the tradition is that he was martyred. And again, I'm not going to describe all of that, but at least to say this, that after our Lord's ascension into heaven and the descent of the Holy Spirit, He became very familiar with all of the disciples, the apostles, as I told you, and with the Virgin Mary, with whom he retained a very close relationship. And it is for this reason that he, as an artist, painted the story, the Blessed Virgin's likeness. And we still have that painting today called the Madonna of St. Luke. It is a miraculous painting. It's in the form of an icon. Miraculous in that it has produced many cures, and it has at one time saved the whole city of Rome from the plague, because Pope St. Gregory the Great processed with this image throughout the city, and St. Michael appeared to him over the Castel Sant'Angelo in Rome, you see, drawing his sword, and for the sake of the Virgin Mary, protecting the city and the people from the ravages of the plague. There is, as well, history about his death. He died in the Greek lands, as it were, and was buried in Constantinople. But he was brought, eventually, to the city of Padua, where Saint Anthony is buried, in the Cathedral of Padua, dedicated to the Virgin Martyr Saint Justina. His body is there. And if you go to Padua, make sure you look up, as it were, the tomb of Saint Luke. There is buried as well the body of Saint Matthias, and as well the remains of the Holy Innocents. They are there. And it was a wonderful experience. I can't explain to you that as well, going to the tomb of St. Luke. Recently, there was scientific examination of the tomb and of the remains of St. Luke, and it is now categorically affirmed that it is truly his remains there. That's Monday. Tuesday, St. Peter of Alcantara, a famous Franciscan who was a big promoter of the Carmelite reform. Wednesday, the feast of St. John Cancius. Thursday, the feast of St. Hilarion. And Saturday, the feast of the great bishop and the promoter of the authority of the Pope and papal infallibility in the First Vatican Council, St. Anthony Mary Claret. I have not mentioned, however, today's feast. Today is the feast of one of the great saints of the 17th century, who is called today, as he was very famous, and I have not seen such devotion here to her, St. Margaret Mary Alacoque. She is the great apostle of the Sacred Heart, and I'm very surprised that this feast was not given greater honor in here, in this area, but we, of course, have promoted her devotion. What do we say about her? Again, we have to just skip over a great many of the details of her life, but we'll tell you this at least. In her time, even though France produced many saints, during her era, there was an era of sinfulness and neglect of the sacraments, and forgetting, as well, the love of God. Largely because of the error of what they call today Jansenism. While I cannot explain as well the tenets of this heresy, let me put it to you this way. This heresy diminished the love of the Savior for us. He was looked upon mostly as a judge, and as someone who gave the sacraments only to the worthy. Communion was regarded as a reward for virtue, not a remedy for sin and our lives. And as a result of this, people became very cold, even in the practice of the few that practiced the faith. And so it is that from this error and the Protestantism that was encroaching in France, by the Huguenots and so on, our Lord raised up this, well, we can call her a little girl. Yes, a little girl. Margaret Mary. Mary was the name she took in confirmation. She came from a relatively comfortable family, but when she was still a young girl, her father died. And she was left in that respect kind of an orphan for this reason. Her mother, who gave birth to 7 children, and she was one of the younger ones, well, she was in a way a helpless woman. And as a result, one of the older sisters and her husband came into the house and practically took charge of everything. And they treated the mother and little Margaret almost as servants. She was sent away to the poor Clares for education. And the poor Clares, because she was so devout, even as a young girl, they permitted her to receive communion at the age of 9. In those days, first communion was given as a teenager. But she was so beautiful, so, as it were, beautiful in her character, her piety, that they decided to give her Holy Communion early. When she came home, for the first years of her teenage life, she was afflicted with a rheumatic affliction, and as a result was bedridden for 3 years. She was a very sad girl, very sad life, because she was unhappy, because she was treated like a servant. She was unhappy because she saw the way her mother was treated. And when she decided, when she wished to go to assist Mass, frequently she was denied because she was considered to be foolish, a fanatic. So she was kept home. And many times she was seen in the family's garden weeping, unable to eat and even drink. So the strangers who passed by gave her something to sustain her. That's how sad she was. When she got older, it was suggested that she marry, but she held fast to her views and her intention to become a religious. And so in her early 20s, she entered this congregation that I have a great admiration for, the Sisters of the Visitation. Why do I do that? Because this congregation, founded by 2 saints, St. Francis de Sales and St. Jane Francis Frémio de Chantal, these 2 people labored for the salvation of souls in their time and preached against Jansenism. And they founded this congregation, the Sisters of the Visitation, for this reason. There were many women, older women, women who were weak, unable to perform the penances of the younger girls of the country. But yet they wanted to give something too. They wanted to devote themselves to our Lord as best they could. And so they founded this congregation, the Visitandines, named after the visitation of the Blessed Virgin to her elderly relative, Saint Elizabeth, who conceived, as you know, the herald of our Lord, Saint John the Baptist, in her old age, a miraculous conception, by the way. And she was singular in her fame and in her part of being a plan of the Incarnation. She was the first one, Saint Elizabeth, to acknowledge that the Virgin Mary was the true Mother of God. How is it that the Mother of my Lord should come to me? And so on. She was the first. And so, in honor of this saint and of this event in Our Lady's life, they founded this community. They accepted, the first one to accept, non-virgins, widows, older women, people who were, as it were, weak in strength, but strong in piety and devotion. And so even though they couldn't perform the penances, the saints, St. Jane Francis, St. Francis de Sales, made detachment part of their rule, detachment from everything. humility, meekness. That's the hallmark of the visitandines. They're not even allowed to have their cell at any length of time. They have to keep rotating themselves. No attachments, not even to the room to stay in. Everything detached. And this was the congregation that St. Margaret Mary entered. To skip over the bulk of her life, I'll tell you this at least, that even in her religious life, it was very sad. She was clumsy, she was slow-moving, she was forgetful. And she was put as an assistant to the infirmary. And while we admire all of her qualities, she was truly a real pain in the neck for the sister in charge because of her slowness and feebleness, as it were, in helping. But in the midst of it all, in the midst of her, well, her piety, her devotion, her prayer, our Lord chose this, well, the way he put it, an abyss of nothingness. An abyss of nothingness. He chose her. Out of this congregation who had little to offer except love, devotion. And in the apparitions that we have of him as the Sacred Heart, for the first time, although the devotion of the Sacred Heart was not new, it even is rooted in the Gospel with St. John. But skipping over that, for the first time ever, he revealed his heart as an answer to the coldness of the age, not unlike our own. Behold this heart, said our Lord to her, which so loves men that it has spared nothing to win their love, win their affection. That's the Sacred Heart. At the beginning, she was not believed by the superior, and so as a result, she fell desperately and mortally ill. And the superior said to her, if God cures you, then I will believe everything you said, because there was no hope for her. And then immediately she got better. And because of that, the superior acknowledged her revelations. It is from her that we have, because of our Lord's request, the Feast of the Sacred Heart, which I once again, coming to this part of the country, I was amazed how little it was observed. That's why we did our best to make this feast as solemn and as festal as we could, the Feast of the Sacred Heart. She was also, St. Margaret Mary, in desperate need of spiritual direction. And so our Lord sent to her a holy priest who became known as Blessed Claude de la Colombière, who, well, directed her and became convinced of her revelations. An unusual part of the life of St. Margaret Mary was that in the midst of all of her apparitions, there were many, in which she explained the devotion to the Sacred Heart and so on. At one point, he took the heart of St. Margaret Mary out of her breast, if you can believe this, and he put it in his own heart. It is a mystic experience that some have experienced who are mystical saints. He put it in his heart and then brought it back to her. And she said, from that moment on, my heart was ablaze with fiery love for our divine Savior and for the Holy Trinity. And when Blessed Claude died, she felt completely desolate because he was the only one that truly understood her. Finally, another priest came and consoled her and so on and so forth. And she lived her life obscure. Nobody knew when this devotion became public. Nobody knew that it was she that introduced it. No one knew. Until finally, almost by accident, in the refectory when the sisters were having their supper, and there was a reading at the table, and the book was all about the Sacred Heart. What do you suppose? They mentioned her, and the nuns were shocked She was the one to whom our Lord spoke and gave us this gift of the Eucharistic heart of the Savior? Yes. And from then on, she became honored and admired in the community. And without going into the rest of the story, she was afflicted with a last illness, and they asked, you see, how she felt, I will not get well. I have no more, nothing left to suffer. And so she died. She was one of those saints that apart from the revelations of the Sacred Heart, there was nothing joyful about her life. She had a very sad life. But in the midst of her isolation, her loneliness, her grief, our Lord came and consoled her and made her the instrument of his revelation, of his divine fiery love for us all. When I visited Père Le Monial, where she lived and died, the Visitandine sister, still in full habit, came to us in their little store, little shop, and she brought out for me a piece of the bone of St. Margaret Mary, which I held and venerated. Her remains are in the chapel. And I must tell you, of all the shrines that I have visited, there is nothing that comes close to the place where the Sacred Heart of Jesus appeared, with the original grill right in the chapel between the sanctuary and the sisters. There's a great, looks like what the sisters have here. And there, on the outside of the grill, our Lord spoke to her. Brethren, I must tell you that it seems as if our Lord has left something of himself there. There is nothing like it. It's as if you can feel the palpable presence of divine love in this place. We have to pull ourselves away at the end of our visit to this beautiful shrine. Father Matteo, the apostle of the Sacred Heart in our times, was chronically ill and miraculously healed in this place, and was commissioned by three popes to preach the Sacred Heart without need of permission from the bishops of the local areas, to preach the Sacred Heart throughout the whole world. He is called the firebrand of God, Father Matteo. And sometime I will tell you something of his story. But that's the feast today, St. Margaret Mary. Those of you who sometimes feel lonely, sad, unwanted, ignored, remember the Sacred Heart and his love for us all, particularly for those, so he says, in the words of the Sacred Heart, I give this devotion to those who are unloved, unwanted, ignored. I give this devotion particularly for them. And I suppose that's the reason why our Divine Savior chose this young woman, whom he called an abyss of nothingness. I choose you to be the instrument of my divine love throughout the world. She had the great satisfaction of seeing devotion to the Sacred Heart begun to be publicly acknowledged. And that marked the end, the beginning of the end, of the heresy of Jansenism, at least publicly. The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Brethren, be strengthened in the Lord and in the might of his power. Put on the armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness on high. Therefore, take up the armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day and stand in all things perfect. Stand, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of justice, and having your feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace, in all things taking up the shield of faith, with which you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the most wicked one. And take unto you the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, that is, the Word of God. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 23-35. At that time, Jesus spoke to his disciples this parable. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a king who desired to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun the settlement, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And as he had no means of paying, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. But the servant fell down and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." And moved with compassion, the master of that house released him and forgave him the debt. But as that servant went out, he met one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hold of him and throttled him, saying, "Pay what thou owest." His fellow servant therefore fell down and began to entreat him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." But he would not, but went away and cast him into prison until he should pay what was due. His fellow servants, therefore, seeing what had happened, were very much saddened, and they went and informed their master of what had taken place. Then his master called him and said to him, "Wicked servant, I forgave thee all the debt because thou didst entreat me. Shouldst thou not also have pity on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" And his master, being angry, handed him over to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So also my heavenly Father will do to you if you do not each forgive your brothers from your hearts. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. I want to run through a commentary, a commentary on the Epistle and Gospel, tell you something about this month of the Holy Rosary. First, the Epistle. This is one of the four, what they call, captivity epistles. The Epistle to the Philippians, Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians. Those are all written by St. Paul when he was in prison and in Rome. And without going into the details of this story, what he says to his audience in these words is something about the true nature of our battle with evil on earth. Remember, brethren, that evil did not come from man. Man was good, created good, and was innocent. He had potentials for evil, but he did not commit anything that was offensive to God. Evil came from Lucifer, and it came into the world because of temptation from the devil. You may read all about it, and I cannot read it to you now, in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, the book Genesis. There the temptation is found. And if you want to know something about the nature of this temptation, it has nothing to do with eating a fruit. That's the matter of it, as it were. The real nature of the temptation was one that resembled that which made the angels fall. What was it? Inordinate love of self. Inordinate love of one's excellence. And so what was the sin of the bad, wicked angels that became known as demons, evil spirits? Well, we don't know exactly, because there was no revealed fact about it, but we know by strong traditions that go back to the earliest days, and that is this, that Lucifer, the most powerful of the angels, considered to be a seraph, because there were 9 choirs, 3 hierarchies, 9 choirs of angels. Lucifer, a bearer of light, was considered the greatest of them all. And when it was revealed with consciousness of his great power, of his great nature of being an angel, and while I do not want to explain to you what angelic nature is, I will say at least this, that it far exceeds our imagining about what an angels can do. They know things intuitively. They don't have to figure anything out. That's why you see there is no room for forgiveness for the angels. Why? Because whatever they decide definitively and eternally, because they know all of the consequences. No mercy for them. They don't want it. When it was revealed that in the divine plan of creation, that Almighty God created and willed to create men, both spiritual and material, and that he were to give them as well the divine life that he gave to the angels. In nature, angels are way above us. But they were also given another gift, the gift of what you have, sanctifying grace, to make us, as it were, related to the angels. The angels regard us as their little brothers. Well, it was so much of an outrage to these evil spirits that they should share with such lowly beings as we the gift of divine life, that they rejected it outright and definitively. I will not serve, knowing that I share, I who am so far above men, I will not share fraternity with them. They are like puny insects to us. And in a way, that is true. And that's the reason why it is an inordinate love of one's own excellence. And that they wanted, and not that they knew they could be equal to God, but they wanted to be able, as then they have the ability, to decide for themselves what was their end, their destiny, because of their beauty and power. And if you notice, the temptation of Eve and then Adam through Eve. What was it? To eat the fruit? To eat the fruit because that tree was a symbol. Because you see, God placed man above everything in creation. Look, I give all of this to you. That's what he said to Adam. But in order that you might know and remember that there is one who is above you, who gave it all to you, this tree, a totem, if you like, that is the symbol of divine power, of my presence, you must stay away from it. You must revere it. It is the image of me. That's why there was the threat. You will come to this, you approach this tree, you eat of it, you will die the death. And so Lucifer came. And how did he tempt him? By the fruit as such? No. What did he say? Because our Lord called him a murderer and a liar from the beginning. This was the first lie he taught. No, God does not want you to eat of this fruit because he is afraid that you will be as him, just like he is, knowing good and evil, meaning to be able to know in the biblical sense, meaning to be able to decide right from wrong, good of evil, your own destiny, your own will, because he knows how powerful you are. And he wants to subjugate you. And it is for this reason that Eve ate the fruit, seeing that it was good to the taste, beautiful in appearance. So she ate. And then Adam, fearing the displeasure of his wife, ate of it also. And Adam, because he was the head, their eyes were opened, and they discovered guilt for the first time, and so on. This sin of love of self, it's the sin of don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me what to think. Don't tell me how to behave. I can decide that for myself. This sin has prevailed throughout the ages, and this sin is clearly satanic, demonic, and we are still victims of it in different forms, but it's still the same. That's why our Lord hates pride, why he loves humility. And so St. Peter says, God resists the proud. Even those who come to him, he resists them, but gives himself his grace to the lowly. And what did the Virgin Mary say? Because he has regarded the lowliness of his handmaid. That was her chief characteristic, humility. And it is that which drew down the incarnation. No one was as humble as the Virgin Mary. Anyhow, because of this sin of Adam through Lucifer, sin entered the world. We call it original sin and its consequences in what we learned in the catechism as actual sin, mortal and venial. It's all satanic. But what St. Paul wants you to know is that Lucifer, Satan, even though he has been defeated by Calvary, still roams the world. He is defeated in that men have hope in the redemption, but he still roams the world, and more so today than ever. He has his human agents in the world who seek to destroy not only our faith, but destroy it by self-reliance, self-confidence, self-assurance, pride. I am a big fan, at least I used to be, in my youth, of Star Trek. But what is the theme, just as one example of it? What's the theme of Star Trek? The theme is this. There is nothing that is limited to man. Science is his answer. He doesn't need God. With science, he is omnipotent. The whole universe is at his disposal. And therefore, the adventures of the Starship Enterprise. The theme is clear. And there are lots of movies about things like that. It is what we love. Self-control, in the sense of we can make decisions for ourselves. There's no laws except what we make. There's no laws from God. God doesn't exist. And if he does, he is remote. And so St. Paul, you see, gives us this great warning. Your warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That is to say, two of the higher ranks of the angels that are wicked, the demons. Those are the ones that you battle. They're the ones that come to you in all kinds of forms. And especially nowadays. Why? Because I tell you categorically, Luciferianism, Satanism is alive and well, and it has not only Satan's activity, but human agents who consciously serve Satan in the world. Consciously. And they go about the world seeking to destroy by temptations, allurements of power, of wealth, of prestige, of ease, and so on. And that's what our war is against. You remember that. Many times, the people who seem to be the most powerful, the most influential, often enough, are conscious followers of Lucifer. Do you think I'm making that up? On the contrary, they admit it themselves now more than ever. And the reason why St. Paul uses this language of helmets and breastplates and so on, you know why? Because when he was in jail, who was taking care of him? Who was watching and guarding over him? Roman soldiers. So he looked at their uniform, their helmet, their breastplate, their foot coverings, their swords, their shields. This is a good way of describing what you must do. And so he uses all of these things: sincerity, morals, loyalty to Christ, the sacraments, by shoes, justice as a breastplate, and so on. That's all because, you see, he uses this military to make it clear for you, clear for the people of his time. That's how you must look at this, you see. Before I leave the epistle, I want you to know, because I don't think it's ever been told to you, what are the signs of demonic temptation? Would you like to know them? I think you ought to. It is said by the church's teaching that more often than not, temptations come from the evil spirits. I can give you many examples of the saints who were more explicit about it. There is the world and the flesh. The world with its own values, lies, deceits, false principles, and so on, that lead people astray. And then, of course, there are temptations that come from your very body. Sensuality. We need temperance, don't we, for those things? By the virtue of, as a subordinate virtue of temperance, sobriety, so that you don't drink too much. Or against gluttony, not to eat too much. Some people not just live to eat, probably not eat to live, but live to eat. This, of course, is unnatural and sinful. And then temptations of sensuality of all kinds, particularly of the sense of touch. We call those things immodesty and impurity. And we need not talk about all of that now. But then there are other temptations. Temptations come to us more frequently than ever. And that is temptations from the evil spirit. Here are some signs that help you to identify when you are being tempted by the devil. when he comes to you. Don't worry, because you have your good angel who wards off the fiery darts that penetrate your mind and soul. Remember this, that the devil can read human nature very well. He's very old, very wily, very cunning. Thousands of years old he is, as old as man and older. So he knows your human nature, and he can read the motions of your body instantly to know exactly what your weak spot is. That's why we call him sometimes the noontide devil. You know why? Because in those early days, breakfast was unknown. Breakfast was unknown. And so by the time noon came around, people were weary and tired and hungry. That's when he would come. That's why we see that the sick and children are more prone to the activity of the devil than adults, because they're the weakest. That's why you must protect your children. Use of holy water, sacramentals, so on. And by their prayers and your good example. Particularly avoiding language that curses your children. It has been known that parents who curse their children themselves become possessed. Be careful about your words. Anyway, here are some signs. When the temptation is sudden and violent and tenacious, that there is no proximate or remote cause for it, just suddenly comes, a temptation against the flesh or against justice. That is a sign. With no cause, just suddenly there, and you feel a strong attraction, that is you probably, most likely, from the evil spirit directly. When it creates a profound disturbance of soul, people are upset because of what they are thinking, what they are feeling. That's from the devil. When it is a desire for the marvelous and spectacular, that's from the devil. When it incites to lose confidence in superiors, or to conceal the truth from your confessor or spiritual, that's from the devil. When you are tempted to lie, because lying, you see, is characteristic as from the evil spirit. Division and dissension, that's another sign of the evil spirit. I remember when I was a young priest, and I was not here, I was in Michigan, and there was trouble among us and the people. And an old priest told me, if you want peace, expose the Blessed Sacrament, and you'll find the answer to all your problems, because the devil, you see, will be dispelled by the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. And so I took his advice, and I exposed the Blessed Sacrament regularly, every Saturday. And sure enough, very short time, all the answers to our problems were solved, and we came here to Colorado, all because of the Blessed Sacrament. Very powerful. Now, the second thing that I want to tell you has to do with this gospel. Now, this gospel, of course, is one that you have heard many times, and I'd like to give you a different view of it, or let's say a fuller view. It is called the parable of the unmerciful servant. And it comes as a more complete answer to the question of St. Peter, who asked our Lord one time, how often must I forgive my enemies? 3 times, more, 7 times? The reason is because the Jews said, you may forgive your enemy 3 times. After that, no more forgiveness. I don't care how much he begs. No more forgiveness. It's over. We are not enemies. So St. Peter thought he was being very merciful when he said seven times. And our Lord said to him, I say not seven times, but 70 times seven. That is to say, without limit. Brethren, and I want to remind you of this, because this is a very great fault among people, among Catholics. It is the sin of grudge, of resentment. Some people hold on to resentments for years and years. Remember, brethren, that when you have been the victim of an offense, you are bound to forgive if forgiveness is asked and it is sincere. You are bound to forgive. You are not bound to forgive if pardon is not asked. But when it is asked, you are expected by Jesus Christ our Lord to forgive. That does not mean to say that you are not to take into account your enemy's weaknesses or to pretend that he does not have them. Forgiveness does not mean that you are now liable to victimize yourself. That's not what it means. But it does mean that you don't hold the offense against him. That's what it means. When pardon is asked, it must be imparted. However, it is a sign of great perfection when you forgive your enemy who does not ask to be forgiven. That's a great sign of true Christian perfection. That is the reason why I've told you before that when a person is known for his sanctity and he is dying, they ask him, do you forgive your enemies? And the answer, with all my heart, to forgive those who do not seek forgiveness. You are not bound to that, but it is a sign of great holiness when you do. That is the reason why there is this parable of the unmerciful servant. Let me explain it just a little bit, and then we'll move on, all right? In this story of a king, the implication is that the king was very wealthy and very powerful. And as a result, this is what usually happened, he would confer to his overlords, as it were, a division of his lands and wealth. They would maintain it, so he doesn't worry about it anymore. These servants, if you like, became very wealthy themselves and lived lavishly. And that was all right, provided that they were just and acknowledged, you see, what was owed to the king. However, in this case, there was brought to him, well, a servant who just was a little too greedy. And so he amassed to himself about $15 to $20 million in today's currency. Now, this is a little bit overboard. And so, the king, what is this? How much you have stolen from me? And so, you know the story as it reads, he put him to slavery, and he knew that when he was to sell all of his properties and put his wife and children in prison, even that was not enough to pay what he owed. And so the implication is that it would be in jail, in prison, you see, for the rest of his life, and frequently tortured. And so the servant, this vassal, this overlord, goes on his knees. Please, please, have patience. I will pay you. He knew he couldn't. but it'll be some gesture. And so the king, because of the wretchedness of this man, was caught. You see, forgave him the whole debt, freed his family, and restored him to his way of life. How happy that man was, how much at peace in this presence of this Oriental potentate. And then that same man goes out and he discovers a fellow servant who owed him a mere $25. That's how much it was worth. $25. And it says in the Latin, suffocabit. You know what that means? Grabbed him by the throat and choked him. Pay what you owe. And ironically, the reply was the same that he himself used with the king. Have patience with me and I will pay you all. But he would not. And the reason why our Lord put this parable to us, because when the king found out, as you know, he was furious. Wicked servant. Should you not have had at least pity on this man, because how much I gave to you, you cannot do a little for him? Put him to the torturers. And the parable goes, and so will my heavenly Father do to you if you do not forgive your neighbor from your heart. Now, I have one more comment, because you must beware. When you receive the sacrament of penance, particularly if you have the misfortune of committing a grave sin, that is far and away more offensive than whatever your neighbor has done against you, that you rightfully are greatly offended by and hurt by. I'm not saying you're not unjustified, but think about the gravest of offenses that we commit against our Lord and Savior, the infinite God, and whose offense is considered infinite because of the person offended, so says St. Thomas. And here, he forgives you from his heart and breathes into you life. The kiss that comes from the sacrament of penance and the breath of the priest. Sometimes confessors remind their penitents, can you not, in remembrance of all that you have done, show just a little mercy on your enemy? Remember that the degree of mercy that you impart is exactly the measure that is given to you when you ask for it. And in the Our Father, you say, forgive us our trespasses. Be careful how you say that prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. If you have a small heart, then you're asking Almighty God to have little mercy on you. There are those, and I do not understand this at all, there are those who live in some measure of suffering because of a job, because of school, because of the military, whatever it might be. And then they rise above it. They leave it. They become successful. And then they see some other poor, benighted victim who's in the same place that they were in. And what do these people do? Their attitude is, I suffered, now it's my turn to make you suffer. Have you run into those people? I have. I find them incomprehensible. People who say, because I have endured, now it's your turn. And so they gladly impose hardships that they can freely relieve their victim from, but they don't. They add to it just to rub it in a little bit. Hard-hearted. And brethren, the world's full of them. And I cannot understand it. Such hard-hearted people. Don't be that way. If you have endured suffering of some sort, and you see underneath you someone who is enduring the same thing, how about lifting a hand? It seems to me the normal thing, huh? The normal thing, that when you have undergone hardship, you would want to relieve others of the same condition. Because you've suffered, now how about lifting the weight off someone else's shoulders? Just because, well, if no other reason, the solidarity of the human race. How about that? Not to mention the charity that you owe. Well, now comes the Holy Rosary. This is the third part. Are you still with me? Okay. Now, before we do and get into this, on the 11th of this month, there was the Feast of the Divine Maternity. I have spoken about this to the sisters and to the people, the clergy in my house, our house. I've spoken about this. I'm going to share it with you, okay? Here it is. This Feast of the Divine Maternity of the Blessed Virgin, meaning that she is now proclaimed the Mother of God, and by the way, this feast was instituted on the occasion of the anniversary of the Council of Ephesus about 1600 years ago, see, that proclaimed the Virgin Mary the Mother of God. A great privilege, the greatest of all of her privileges. Even though she was not a priest, the Divine Maternity is greater than the priesthood. What does this mean? It is linked forever with what we call the ever-Virgin Mary. What does that mean? I will tell you what most people think it means. It means that she never had physical contact with any man ever in the course of her life. That's what it means. And the answer is no. That is not what it means. The full answer is that she was a virgin before, and I'm saying this to you because if you don't believe this, you are a heretic. That's how great this truth is. She was a virgin before conception, during birth, and after birth. Before birth, during birth, after birth. That's the meaning of the Divine Maternity. It is not hard to admit that the Virgin Mary was a virgin before the birth of Christ. That's not hard. It is also not hard to admit that the Virgin Mary was a virgin after the birth of Christ, unless you are, since it has been reserved to our age, this dubious honor of denying that the Virgin Mary was a virgin after the birth of Christ. This never has been done. Only in our age do we have people who say that. Blasphemers. But for those of you who believe, you know that the Virgin Mary was a virgin after the birth of Christ. Those two are easy. But in partu, during the birth, everything is connected with that. It's the central part of the Divine Maternity. You know what that means? When a woman gives birth, the child opens the womb of the mother. And because of that, she physically loses her virginity, doesn't she? All of you who are mothers know that. So once a virgin, that virginity is lost because of childbirth. Not so with the Virgin Mary. Virgin in birth, during birth. That is to say that the baby Jesus And this is a dogma of faith. And I keep reminding you of this. Why? Because it's never taught, never preached, and because of that, it is forgotten. This is part and parcel of the word divine maternity. That is to say, that the baby Jesus proceeded from the womb of the Virgin Mary in the way of all children, except he did not open the womb. He proceeded from it, but not opened it. She is a virgin during birth. And that is the greatness of the privilege of what we call the virgin birth. Before, during, and after. That's what it means. That's what we mean when we say, ever virgin mother of God. Okay? Make sure you remember that. It is most important. Virgin before, during, and after. The only way that I can compare it is the way of the resurrection. Because when our divine Savior had his human life restored to him, and the new life of the merits he had won shone forth in his body, he got up from the tomb, didn't he? And he rose from the dead and proceeded from the tomb while the rock was closed. The rock closed the entrance to the tomb, right? That is the analogy we make with the virgin birth. And you might say that the virgin birth was the harbinger of the resurrection. He entered into human life by not opening the womb. He entered into the world with new life by not opening the tomb. See? Then the angel came and rolled back the tomb, rolled back the rock, and he sat on it, defying anybody to come and defile this sacred place. That's why the soldiers were as like dead men. They saw the angel in this magnificence and the tomb empty. And that's the reason, you see, for the resurrection the way it happened. And the same is for the virgin birth. The Virgin Mother of God gave birth to the baby Jesus while the womb was still shut. In other words, we might say it this way. Virginity is found in the love of a girl, a young maiden, that is expansive. Huh? It loves everything, everybody. The virgin, simple, pure. Motherhood is something different. Motherhood is not expansive, it is singular, possessive. It's the love of a child that is hers. She holds on to it. She grasps it. She nurtures it. The Virgin Mary is both a love that is expansive and possessive. Possessive of you. And it shows something else too, brethren. It shows something else. What is it? That our divine Savior has so much respect, so much reverence for his own mother, that he would not violate her body in any way. He kept her pure, intact. That's how much he loved her. That's why it is said that you can say anything you like about our Lord and he will tolerate it. But God help the man who insults his mother. And moreover, the virgin birth was not only miraculous in that sense, but it was also, you ready? Painless. When a woman gives birth, it's with pain, but not with the Virgin Mary. When our Lord proceeded from her, it would be unthinkable to cause any discomfort of any sort to his own mother. And so he was born from her, that gave her a feeling of joy, of happiness, of pleasure, and that she gave birth to the Son of God, her own Son. And that's what I wanted you to know about the divine maternity. And from this, we proceed now to the Holy Rosary. Are you still with me? I hope so, because this is now the cupola on the edifice that I have created for you. What is it? Now you know something of what the Rosary is, its history, and so on. It's first, as you know, related to the dead. It became, with the Virgin Mary's assistance to St. Dominic, a preaching device, because it held all the faith. And that's the reason why at Lourdes and Fatima, the Blessed Mother held the rosary in her arm, and in Fatima she prayed it with the children. And of course she didn't say the Hail Marys, but the Our Fathers and so on, yes. She assisted the people. The rosary is very important. It is, as Sister Lucy says, possessed of such power that second to the Mass, there is no prayer so powerful that goes beyond the veil, beyond the influence of the Holy Rosary. Good Catholics carry the rosary always. If you don't have it, get one and at least carry it. Why? Because you've got the entire faith in your hand. All the mysteries of redemption are there. And when you pray it, and it's especially designed for those who cannot participate in the liturgy of the church because of obligations, difficulties, impossibilities of every kind, but at least you have the rosary that puts you in touch with the liturgy of the church and the benefits that come from it. People are wrong, priests are wrong, when they condemn people who pray the rosary at Mass. Before there were missals, there was the rosary. And more than that, there were the stained glass windows and images that assisted the illiterate to pray at Mass. This is the age that produced many, many saints without missals. Nevertheless, it is true to say that objectively, because of what the Missal is, which is nothing more than a prayer book, it's not what we have at the altar, it's a prayer book. It may be used intelligently, not slavishly. But if the good Lord inspires you to pray the Holy Rosary, do so. Never mind those people who condemn you. They don't know what they're talking about. The rosary is a beautiful prayer and one that puts you in direct contact with the mysteries of redemption. It is a difficult prayer. Why? Because it is very lofty. So here, I have no time any longer to tell you something about its origin, its nature, its power, and what it does, except to say this to you. What is the prayer at the end? O God, whose only begotten Son, by his life, death, and resurrection, has purchased for us the rewards of eternal life. Grant, we beseech you, that while meditating upon these mysteries, the one you have, of the Most Holy Rose, of the Blessed Virgin, we may imitate what they contain and obtain what they promise. That's the benefit of the rosary. You relive the mysteries of faith. It is a mystic prayer, and it disposes you for a passive contemplative prayer. It does that too, if you pray it well. But here, let me tell you something about a simple way of praying the rosary. Most people don't like it because it's hard. And while the family rosary, and I'm going to say this to you bluntly, while the family rosary is an ideal devotion, it is abused most of the times. Why? Because parents who are addle-headed compel their children to kneel and to pray all the rosary, 5 decades, 50 Hail Marys, with the attention that they have, what the parents have. This is ridiculous, and it's unreasonable and cruel, and is the surest way of driving children away from church and from the faith. Don't do that, all right? Don't do that. The family rosary is a beautiful thing, if the family knows how to pray it. Right. Do not force children. I have seen family rosaries that have been things that have been, caused me a disgust. If I were one of those children, I'd run away. Keep in mind, little children don't have that attention span. Perhaps maybe a decade of the rosary, maybe that, and then send them off, or something like that. But the full rosary, that's cruel. All right? You keep that in mind, will you? How do you pray the rosary? First of all, you should prepare for it. What I do, you ready? I pray to the Sacred Heart first. Why? Because the rosary is not a prayer to our Blessed Mother. Contrary to what you may think, it is not a prayer to the Blessed Virgin. It is a prayer to Christ, to our Lord, through and with the Virgin Mary. You're praying the mysteries of the rosary as if, as it were, holding the hand of the Virgin Mary, praying with her heart, with her eyes, with her mind. That's what you're doing, asking her assistance. So I pray to our Lord and Savior. And I acknowledge, first of all, by an act of faith, all that I adore. Because if you want your prayers heard, make an act of faith first. Even our Lord said that, right? Pray believing. Dear Lord, I believe you are the true Son of God, second person of the Blessed Trinity, you see. Body and blood, soul and divinity, the Blessed Sacrament. I believe all of this and everything else about you. And I adore you. And so on. And then you say something else that is very important. I believe, Lord, not only that you are the Son of God, my God, that is the Redeemer of the world, the Creator of all things, and the Savior of the human race, but I also believe that you have the will, the power, and the will to help me. Please save me. Save my soul through our Blessed Mother. And then you mention the things that you want, the things that you need. Mention them too. And then put them out of your mind. And then the Virgin Mary, dear Mother of God, my Mother in Heaven, I truly believe you are the ever-Virgin Mother of God and my Mother by adoption. I believe you are the co-redemptrix of the human race. I believe you are the mediatrix of all graces. And I thank you for all that you have done. And I am sorry for my sins because I love you too. And I believe that you have the power to bring me to heaven. Please, Mother, bring me to heaven. And if it be God's will and your good pleasure, hear my prayers, hear my intentions, my needs, and then make them clear. And then begin your rosary. And it's sufficient to think of our Lord in a general way and of the graces you need. And then when you meditate on the mysteries, it is not necessary to picture them. When I was a little boy, the sisters taught us, you picture our Lord in the agony of the garden. You said, I found that very difficult. And you, now, because in my day, imagination was strong. Memorization was big. But now you have movies and pictures and such. And very little use for the imagination. Don't use it if you have a hard time invoking it. Ignore it. You know what it's like? I've used this example many times. It's like walking in a room, your bedroom. You know where everything is, don't you? You don't say, there's the bed, and there's the chair, and there's the window. You don't do that. It's there. You're aware of it, right? That's how you pray the mysteries. Being inside the mystery without thinking of any details. And you say the Hail Marys like that. And if your attention, see, weakens, then that's what the Hail Marys are for, to bring you back. See? That's how you do it. It's like in a room or in a picture frame. That's the way you pray the Holy Rosary. Do not think that if you pray it slowly, you are better. Slow is slow. Play it, pray it the way you normally would speak to your friend. Right? Pray it that way. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Just like you, I'm talking to you. That's how you pray the prayers. See? Do not strain. Just be filled with the presence of our Lord and the Blessed Virgin. Here's one way of looking at it. Look at our Lord as he looks at you. See? Because if you're in the state of grace, the Holy Trinity lives in you. Look at Jesus as he looks at you. And then say the prayer simply. And be taken away from all the distractions, see, of your life. And for those who find mental prayer difficult, this is mental prayer. See? That's the way you begin. And you'll discover, if you are faithful to the Holy Rosary every day, you will see what a difference it makes. You will see also that you are more and more disposed to thinking and being deep in your interior life. That will dispose you to become mystical in your prayers, in your conversation with Christ our Lord and his Virgin Mother. There's more I can tell you, as you will imagine, about living in the presence of Mary and Jesus, but we'll stop for now. I've brought you and me to the brink. Huh? You and me to the brink. But at least I've said everything, basically, that I wanted you to know. So now that you are well-versed in these remarks I have made for you in this edifice that has as its cupola the Holy Rosary and the Divine Maternity, how about let's finishing our Holy Mass? How about that? Okay? I'm going to finish my Divine Office now, and then if I have time, I will pray the Rosary as well. My goodness. A priest praying the Rosary at Mass? How terrible. Oh, no. Don't tell any of these other priests you heard me say that. I'll get into trouble. Okay? May God bless you.